Chapter 6.
Well, Kim and I and the family returned yesterday afternoon from our vacation in the Midwest. We went to a family reunion. We traveled through, just going east to west, North Carolina, Tennessee, Missouri, and Arkansas, and we stop at different places to eat and shop, and there's one thing that I noticed everywhere we went. And you really couldn't help but notice sometimes, people love to eat. People love to eat. In fact, we saw some people who really, really love to eat. And our American culture, one of the things that's true about us is that we love food, and it shows. Right? And what are some of the ways that our love of food is obvious to everyone? What are some of those ways? We have health problems. Yeah. What else?
Bills, they were having a Nathan's famous hot dog eating contest yesterday at the mall.
Does that happen anywhere else in the world? Do they have hot dog eating contests?
Yeah.
No? Okay, so we have food eating contests. What else?
Our bodies. We've got television shows about food.
All right. How many different food channels do we have? We have several food channels, right? So we're overweight. We're addicted to food, right? We've got all kinds of health problems. We are definitely keeping workout places and our doctors in business because of our love of food. One of the interesting things, though, as I thought about this, is that we wear ourselves out to work off the effects of our love for food. We also sometimes wear ourselves out, you know, as we shop for food. But thinking through this chapter, and we're looking chapter 10, it's on page 175 in the book. As we think about food, I wondered how many of us really give the kind of energy to our spiritual food that we give to what we feed our faces. I mean, we will get up early in the morning to get to the Y, you know, to get to Planet Fitness, to do all these things. And oftentimes it is to the detriment of feeding ourselves spiritual food. We really don't wear ourselves out, do we, in devotion, in prayer, in Bible study, like we do on the treadmill or, you know, in the weight room or anything like that. But what I want to point out is the author of the book, Farley, does a little bit of diagnosis. And it's always easier, well, most of the times it's easier to diagnose a problem than it is to point out the benefit. And so let's assume that we don't give ourselves to spiritual nourishment like we give ourselves to physical nourishment. What's some of the fruit of that? We talked about how we give ourselves to food and that results in us being overweight and sick. What are some of the results of us not giving ourselves to spiritual nourishment? What does that look like?
Just the opposite. We're malnourished. We're weak.
What does it look like? Yeah, you're right. But what does it look like? Somebody over here?
Worldliness.
Like what?
Just taking in things of the world and not thinking anything's wrong with it.
Like what?
R-rated movies.
Okay.
A lot of strong language.
Strong language. Okay. What else?
Lack of fruit of spirit. Lack of love, joy.
Lack of love. Describe what that would look like. Lack of love, joy, peace. What does that look like?
Quicker to lose your temper. Your eyes may wander from something you're not supposed to look at. You might be more insecure. Chase after love and money. Things of that sort.
Yeah. Yeah. Everybody hear all that? What? Any others? Other manifestations of our lack of attention to spiritual food?
Attention to physical.
What's that?
Attention to physical food.
So the too much attention to physical food.
Right.
All right.
I mean, you use that as a substitute for Christ.
So other things as a substitute, right.
Right.
Okay. All right. He points out in the book that one of the manifestations is that 80% of our children are walking away from the faith of their fathers in college. That's 8 out of 10 kids. I wonder how many kids we have in here. I mean, I have 5. Okay, so that's, we're already well down the path. Let's say there's 50. Okay? 8 out of 10 of those kids are going to walk away from your faith, the faith that you raised them up in here at this church when they get to college. I mean, if the statistics hold true for your children or my children, 8 out of 10, I mean, that's really serious. Yeah, Stefan.
I think when we're spiritually malnourished, we fill it with something else, because as Blaise Pascal talked about, that God-shaped void. We're made to worship, and so we're going to worship something else. We're going to love something else to where it should be to love God.
That's right. And it's part of what Bob was talking about. Food is one of those things that we love. We give our children, if we don't pay attention to spiritual food, we give our children spiritual food substitutes. We do what Stefan says. We give them what? What do we give them? The love of sports. Right? The love of electronics. What else?
Pushing them academically.
Okay, the love of right, academic prowess or whatever. Right. AP classes, honors classes, all that stuff. The love of an alma mater. I mean, I love my alma mater. You know, many of us do. So there are substitutes that we put in their place. But this lack of attention to spiritual food manifests itself in fathers who do no family devotions. Mothers who do not pray for fathers or for their children. Lives that have no room for family spiritual exercises. We are very, very busy people. That's part of why we don't discipline our children biblically, is because we don't have time, or we think we don't have time. And one of the other evidences of this is children in rebellion. Okay? Now, fortunately, look at John chapter 6 now. Jesus Christ steps into this mix. Okay? The author introduces us to this metaphor of food. And of course, in John chapter 6, we've got Jesus himself. Can I get someone to start reading at verse 32? Read verses 32 to 35, please. Jason, please.
Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst."
That's right. Look over in verse 41. He says, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.'" Before we, in this passage, the context before we read, Jesus is talking about Moses gave you the food from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread. Of course, we saw that in verse 32. Look over in verse 47. He says again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Why do you think Jesus describes himself in terms of food? In terms of bread? Why do you think he does that? Can't survive without fruit, without food, right? Why bread? Why do you think bread?
It's a basic need.
Even more basic during that time. It was kind of a survival staple back then. You know, we don't really have an equivalent in our day and age. Maybe for some cultures it's rice. You know, something that's always present in a meal. But bread was oftentimes the difference between life and death. Turn back over to Exodus chapter 16 and we'll see that this is very true. Exodus 16. Starting in verse 1. They, that is the Jews who had crossed the Red Sea and come out of Egypt, set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Then the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." It's been 2 months, 2.5 months. So it's likely that they had far outlived the provisions that they brought with them out of Egypt. And so now they're hungry, right? Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because He has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because of the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against us, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." So this idea of bread being a survival staple is first found in Exodus, the earliest part of the history of the people of God, pretty much. And you've got this idea of God being the one to give what's needed for survival. Okay, bread always meant that it was something that God had given us to eat, to survive on, but He had always intended that bread be more than just that, be a symbol of something else that Jesus picks up on in John chapter 6. That manna from heaven was a prefiguring of Jesus Christ Himself, which is what He points out here. TV timeout. Yes, Scott?
Yeah, but Lambda or Liz, parents of God,
that's all right, thank you. So, as I said, so much more than temporal belly fillings, Jesus' concern in John chapter 6, turn back there if you would, His concerns was no less than their physical survival, but so much more, their eternal survival. Their eternal survival. Turn over now to 1 Timothy 5:8, because we're not done with this bread metaphor yet. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. Can I get someone to read that verse for me? Someone with a very pretty voice. All right, anybody then. Good grief.
"But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever."
Okay, and you know that Farley picks up this in the first part of this chapter. He says that Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread that gives life eternal. He didn't just feed the people in John chapter 5 and 6. He did that. But He Himself is the bread of life. Bread of life. Now, the author moves forward a little bit and takes 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, and talks about how here you've got, in verse 8, you've got Paul saying, if the man will not work and feed his family, he is worse than an unbeliever and has denied the faith. And so the next step that the author takes, and I think it's legitimate, is that, fathers, if you're willing to work yourselves to the bone for the provision of your families, that's just what you should do. That's what we should do. But we can't think that we've exhausted our responsibilities as fathers by simply providing food for our family. Okay? That food that we provide for our family, when it passes from our hands onto the plates of our children and our wives even, that's a symbol of how we should also be providing spiritual food. Okay? Spiritual food. The fact that we would not provide physical food, right? Paul says here, makes us deny the faith and worse than an unbeliever. And he's talking about physical food. And so the stakes are high, that we would not just, on the one hand, give physical food, but on the other hand, we would give spiritual food. Now, the broader context of this particular passage is very applicable to our chapter. Because here, in 1 Timothy 5, what we've got are widows and family members who are looking to the church to take care of the needs of people. Right? And no, what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8 here is that, no, it's not the church's responsibility to feed our families. Okay? It's the father's responsibility, or the worker's responsibility to feed our families. Now in a moment we're going to talk about how that is even true spiritually. How we can't, as fathers, delegate the responsibility for feeding our families to our wives, to our churches, or to our Christian schools. Okay? And so we'll come back to this. But this, it's a very good analogy. We can't... So here's what I want you to be thinking about, men especially. Are you, depending on me, Dr. Ross, the other pastors, to feed your families spiritually? Okay? If you are, I mean, that's what we're here for, but we're adjunct. We're the ones that God has designed to come alongside you as you feed your own families. Okay? So we can't, as men, none of us can sit idly while our wives and children, you know, starve spiritually. And the fact that you're here and that you come here to worship, I mean, that's what we need to do, because we need the means of grace. There's an example recently of a family that seems to be profoundly changed by the means of grace. I mean, that's what we must have. But the spiritual nourishment of our families is something that God gives to the husbands and to the fathers. Now, he goes into four myths or four lies that we need to consider. Things that kind of lead us to shirk our duties as spiritual feeders of our family. The first one is that we believe that we can delegate our responsibility to spiritually feed our family. Now, typically, the first step in this sinful delegation is fathers handing that responsibility to mothers. Okay? Now, if it's normally true that mothers spend more time with the children and will have a greater part in the time spent and maybe even the spiritual feeding of the children. And that's not bad. Mom is a key leader in this enterprise. Right? But asking our wives, brothers, to be the primary instructor of our children is asking her to do work that she was not designed to do. Everybody hear me on that? Asking our wives to be the primary spiritual instructor in our family is asking her to do something that she was not designed to do. Now I have an analogy. The analogy is sending women to war. Sending women to war. This has been a personal thing of mine for many years. When I was in seminary, I wrote a very long paper about a country that sends its women to war. Now, women can fight, of course, and there are even times when they should fight. But those are exceptional. Even in the Bible, in the book of Judges, you've got, right in the middle, you've got Deborah and Jael. You've got this example of a woman that drove the tent peg in Sisera's skull and won the battle. Okay? But those are exceptions. Alright? Where would we be as a country if we marshaled an army, mostly of women, and sent them to war to fight an army composed mostly of men? Where would we be? It's not that they can't fight, or that maybe they shouldn't at times fight. It's just that they were not designed to do that. They were designed to do something else. And I want you to think about that analogy in the family. It's a spiritual war. Men, you've got the shield and the spear, and behind you is your family. And we can't delegate the responsibility to fight spiritual warfare primarily to our wives. They can, and they should fight spiritually, but it's primarily our responsibility. Look at the chart on, if you have your book, look at the chart on page 130. He's got some, he doesn't have many charts in here, but this one is particularly interesting. What does, for those of you who have this book, what does this chart tell us about the father and the father's role and faith in the home? Anybody? I know not all of you have books, but those of you that do, the chart on page 130, what does it tell you?
If the man doesn't go to church and isn't involved, there's almost no chances.
Right, look at the second row. Non-practicing father with a regularly attending mother, the children have a 2% chance of attending church. I mean, that's striking. But you see at the very beginning, if the father is regular in his faith, and pictured by church attendance, and the mother is regular, then the statistics show a much higher success rate for faithful children. Okay? So then what is the role of the father's faith in all of this, in the family? Brothers, what's the role of your faith in the family?
Most critical factor in ultimate salvation of children beyond obviously.
Did y'all hear that? Okay, it's far and away the most critical factor. I mean, it is the big tool in the toolbox that God uses to convert our children. So what does that mean for your faith, brothers? What does that mean? Come on, what does it mean? Pressure.
I mean it's very convicting when you realize that, I mean, the foundation of your children's faith, really the foundation, you know, I picture it as like a house, you know, and the structure, the foundation, the structure, the things that hold it together, the things that bind it for long term are going to come from the Father. And, you know, and that's what I see in that chart. You know, that if it's a short term proposition, if it's a tent, if you build a tent or you build a shack, it's going to come down. And so that's very, very convicting, you know, as far as what I need to do.
Yeah. What else? Neil?
It's job number one. It's your priority.
It's job one. That's right. What else?
Your walk is not just about you.
Right. Excellent. Your walk is not just about you. Right. It never has been. But in homes with families, it certainly is not. What else? Wives, what does it mean to you? The critical and central role of your husband's faith in your home. What does that mean to you? So you need to be
encouraged. Not to be a nagger, but to be a loving, encouraging helper.
Okay. Everybody hear that? Loving, encouraging helper. Not to nag. Is it fine?
I wrote that down.
Not to nag. Make sure you get the first part, buddy. What else does it mean? Wives, what else does it mean?
Well, you don't try to take that position away.
Excellent, Elena. Yeah, you don't try to take that position away. Okay. If your husband's wives, listen, if your husband is in the recliner with his feet kicked up in terms of his own faith, okay, that's not license for you to take the mantle on yourself. Okay? That's the opportunity for you to labor in prayer and open up scripture like 1 Peter chapter 3, and which talks about how a wife is supposed to win her husband over without a word. Okay? It's serious, brothers, if your faith is in the doldrums. If you're more committed to exercise or to your hobbies than you are to your personal and spiritual disciplines, than you are to getting your kids in Sunday school and getting them in the worship service and putting them under the means of grace. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. Especially in this town. Anybody want to? I have an idea, but I want to know if anybody has a way to address that. What does the wife do, and what does the husband do in a case where he's gone? He's traveling alone.
Skype?
No, I mean, is that not a good option?
Yeah, you use technology to your advantage.
Okay, so what can a wife do in a situation like that? Right. Yeah. Everybody hear that? That's a very good point. One of the very important things that a wife can do with a traveling husband is to encourage the husband to connect with the children when he's away. You know, is to set the conditions for that to be possible. Okay. You know, Kim telling me, Gabe, I know you're going to be gone, but if you call at 8:30, the kids will be ready for bed. They'll be sitting in front of the computer. I want you to pray with them. So, I mean, there's ways that you can set the conditions for that. That's very important. Because, you know, when I travel, and I don't travel a lot, but when I'm away, I'm not thinking in terms of family shepherding. And I should be. You know, but Kim is home and she's with the kids, and she absolutely is because she's there. And so, wives, if that's you, when you're in that zone, then be a partner and a companion and encourager, and even call up your husband as an example. But using technology is a very important way for us to stay connected. It's a great question. Skype is a big one, and phone calls are a big one. Jane, please. Yeah, that's a great point. But what does that mean, Dad?
You had to actually do that.
That means that you hand something to your wife so that she can do that. I mean, so that's a great point. Yeah, Jason.
I'm just going to say that's kind of not a point. It doesn't mean that just because we're dad, we're all born. We're just an advocate. We still got to plan. We still got to make time to get to the hotel. Sometimes you got to say, to make that a priority, you still got to make that a key part of your day. You can't do that just because you're in another city or hundreds of miles away.
That's right. Yeah, that's right, Lonnie.
I did. We had a low-tech deal when I used to travel a lot to Air Force bases around the world. We actually had a box called the While I'm Away box. And so the night before, typically I left early, like the OR-30 flight to California. And so they knew that when I was gone, they opened up that box and it had letters or notes or something that was special for each one of them, and they would do that, and that kind of, you know,
kept them thinking,
kept
about
us engaged, because then when we talked, we had something specific that we were talking about. And sometimes it was like a devotion book. You know, 5-year-old kid loves Star Wars, leave a pen with Darth Vader and he'll carry it the whole week, and you're connected at some point, even though I'm 2,000 miles
away. Luke, it's your father.
Exactly.
See, now that will work for me.
Exactly.
That will work. I got to find some way to make that work.
Exactly.
Listen, I want to move forward just a little bit here, but on page 178, it instructs us, we can't delegate this responsibility. We've been through this. There are ways, brothers, that we can be shepherds even if we're not there. But when we are there, we've got to be able to carve out time for formal Bible study. Now, many of your children are too young for that, but your wives are not. Okay. Formal Bible study. He says, we don't learn arithmetic the informal way. We don't learn English or chemistry the informal way. But we sometimes have the perspective that the family's just going to pick up, you know, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ the informal way. It doesn't. It doesn't work that way. You know, brothers, you've got to carve out time. If your children are too young for this, then you've got to sit down and with your wife determine a time where you can open the Scriptures and you can observe, interpret, and apply. That's it. It's the basics of Bible study. We observe what's there, we interpret what's there, and we apply it. And if you don't get into the habit of that with your wife, okay, and it's hard, full disclosure, I'm not good at that. You know, Kim and I have got a weekly date night, but I don't usually fill it with formal Bible study. And I need to. Heads up, here it comes. Right? I'm going to. But if your children are too young for formal Bible study, and many of them are, I mean, I'm not going to sit down with Liberty, my 5-year-old, six-year-old, and I mean, but I can do that with Luke, and I can do it with Kelsey, and if your kids are too young, you can do that, husbands, with your wives. It's something that you need to start building into the family routine so that when your children are old enough, they belly up to the table and they study with you. Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah. It can be either. There's time to sit down with your family with the Word open, and you read from it, you give the children the sense of it, and you tell them how to apply it. So it's either formal Bible study or it's this kind of devotional time, but it's something. Okay, he says, no garden is a vacuum. He's talking about our children's hearts as a garden. He says, no garden is a vacuum. Something grows. Untended ground, untaught minds will yield weeds. But we want fruit, not weeds. And fruit grows only by planting, weeding, and fertilizing with great persistence. If you don't want weeds, you must teach your children regularly and intentionally. Okay? Regularly and intentionally. He quotes a USA Today study of 270,000 teenagers about what's the greatest influence in your life. And he saw that in the book. But 70% of those teenagers said who? Parents. Is that surprising? I mean, it maybe culturally it does surprise us. But if God in the Scriptures regularly says, fathers, you know, do not exasperate your children, raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, it seems that God would wire our children to be attentive to us. And so maybe that's the starting point that we need, is to remember that God gave you a child, gave you children, or has at least given you covenant children here at this church, and He's made those children attentive to you and attentive to us. So it's not like you're pounding against the wall completely. Okay? God has wired up our families, our children, so that they would be responsive. Alright, let's look at the second myth. Let's look at the second myth. The second myth is that the bread of life is not potent. Okay? That the gospel somehow isn't the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. That the gospel's not living and active, that it's not strong enough to overcome the sin of your children's hearts. I know you don't believe that. You shouldn't believe that. But there are times when we live like that. Okay? But it's a lie. Okay? It's a lie that the gospel is not strong enough to change our children's hearts. Farley tells us that our children enter into the world at war with God and the gospel. And so that along the way, I know this is true of me, along the way you might be tempted to soften the message a little bit so that your kid will believe it, you know? Sin's really not that bad. God's holiness really isn't that holy. Okay? The power of the cross, the power of the gospel is in its offense. He says that. How many of you have been to family reunions before? It's interesting, when you go to family reunions like we just came from, you see different parenting commitments, don't you? You see different parenting styles, right? But the main issue from my vantage point, folks, is not that we lack education or that we lack skills so much. It's that it's a question of trust, you know? Do we trust that the gospel is, in fact, powerful enough to convert our children? Do we trust that the gospel is powerful enough to keep our children? Turn over to 1 Corinthians. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We make it a cultural practice of parenting in ways different than the Scripture. I mean, for us to parent according to the Scripture with the message of Scripture and the methods of the Scripture, it's odd to us. We're so engaged in parenting in so many other ways. We trust in so many things. But you know, at this time, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this was a community of philosophers, of orators, of authors, of theaters. I mean, Paul could have said anything. Right? But what did he say? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I mean, it's simple. It's a simple message that Paul could have chosen. He could have chosen any other message. I mean, as an ambassador for Christ, he wouldn't have. But just think of all of the competition that Paul had. Part of the issue at Corinth was that the Corinthians thought that's too simple. No, it's got to be more than that. It's got to be sexier and fancier and louder. But it's not. And so for your kids and for mine and for each other, it's simple. We're born dead to God. We're His enemy. Christ's life for our life. Our life is caught up in Him. His righteousness by faith is our righteousness. And our lives are now for His glory. We talked about that. Remember? For us, in Him, in us, for Him. It's the gospel. It's the simple message that you and I need to come back to over and over and over again. But it takes what to believe it will work? What? Faith. All right, everybody thought it, but nobody wanted to say it. It takes faith to believe that this will work. Let's look at the third myth. We don't believe that we can apply the bread of life to our children. All right, I've got some table exercises that I want us to do. All right, take one per family, and we're going to work on this. Okay, this is just examples, simple examples. Brother hits his sister. Little girl won't share. Your son is lazy. Your son throws him down on the floor of the grocery store. Okay, maybe these things don't happen to you. Right? We're going to talk about what it means to take the gospel and apply it in these situations. And I want you to converse around your tables about this. Okay, take about 5 minutes. Now remember, there were two things that we talked about several weeks ago that makes a complete message to our children. We want to give them the law, but we've also got to give them the gospel. You tell them they broke the command. You tell them they broke the commands of God, which we're all experts at. But then you also tell them how in Jesus Christ, the gospel pays the penalty for the sins that our children commit. So take a few minutes now and work on some of these exercises, and we'll discuss them in a moment.
The second one in the list of
We don't believe the bread of life is potent enough.